As I mentioned, we're in verse 8 this morning. We'll go ahead and make our way through the rest of chapter 3 and the rest of the letter to Titus. And as we do that, as we come to what is essentially the concluding comments that Paul makes to Titus, what we find is more or less a recap of everything else that the letter has contained up to this point. So verses 8 through 11 especially, and then really we see the same emphasis even in the final concluding verses 12 to the end, we see an overview of the double emphasis that this letter to Titus has had from the very beginning. So if you think back to what we've seen so far in this letter, you think back to even the very beginning of the letter, just you can even glance back there with me, chapter 1, verse 1, the first thing Paul says in this greeting is, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And from there on, really throughout the rest of the letter, this is the emphasis we see. Truth, which is according to godliness. The essential union of biblical doctrine and biblical practice. We saw that as we worked just a few verses down in verse 1 and made it to the qualifications for an elder. Verse 9, they need to be able to maintain the truth. Read verse 9 with me, chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word. This is what elders must do. They must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So this is one of the qualifications for an elder. He must be able to maintain and hold fast to the truth, to sound doctrine. But the other qualification is that he must be a man who exemplifies godliness and godly character. Verses 7 to 8, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Biblical doctrine, maintaining the truth, and biblical practice are of equal emphasis in this letter. Both for the leadership, there in chapter 1, but as Paul continues to work these things out, he emphasizes the need for both of these things in the life of every single believer. You must know what sound doctrine is. You must be able to clearly understand and grasp the truths of the gospel. But at the same time, your life must be given to obedience to Jesus Christ. Those two things are inseparable, as Paul makes extremely clear in this brief letter to Titus. And if we remember, Titus had a particular mission that he had been given from Paul. Look back with me at chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete. Here's Titus's mission in Crete. That you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. Titus had been left on this island with this group of newly established, immature churches with the purpose of setting in order the things that remain. In other words, he's there to bring them to maturity, to bring them to a healthy, established state. And to do that, Paul says, two things are going to be essential to Titus's ministry. This emphasis on sound doctrine, and this emphasis on godly living. And so if we were to look at this letter, really we could view it as somewhat of a manual to a healthy church, or manual for a healthy church. What does it look like for a church to excel in fruitfulness according to God's will? It looks like continuing to emphasize sound doctrine, continuing to emphasize godly living. A church must maintain the truth. Our temptation at times, maybe as a church, maybe not now, maybe in the future, at some point we are probably going to be tempted, either as individuals or as a church, to give unequal or unbalanced emphasis to activity and practice and obedience to the neglect of truth. We might become too overly occupied with outreach and activity and forget to put the necessary emphasis on our need to just cover the basics again and again and again and again. To dive into rich biblical truth, no matter how many years of existence the Lord gives us as a local church, hopefully many, many years, if the Lord doesn't come sooner. No matter how many years we exist as a local church, we can never lose our emphasis and our need for sound doctrine. Ever. Even if these things seem like repetition, if you come and you hear the same things over and over again, Paul's saying that's essential for the health of a church. You need that. And we read Paul saying, it's not bad for me to remind you of the same things in Philippians chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, I will stir you up by way of reminder. I'm going to tell you the same things over and over and over again. And as a church, that is a pillar to our health. Our long-term prosperity spiritually as a church is dependent on continued emphasis and maintenance of sound biblical doctrine. But at the same time, we must maintain equal emphasis on obedient living. We read a lot of good books, at least I think they're good books, here as a church. We do book studies. We hear sermons every single Sunday morning from the Scriptures, mostly expository, just opening up a book of the Bible and attempting to see what God has said in His Word. And it's our danger that in the midst of rich theology, we talk about it. We get excited about it. We give our attention to it. We spend our time on it. And yet we neglect the vibrant obedience that that doctrine demands from us. Godly living. If we fall into either of those pitfalls, doctrine to the neglect of practice or practice to the neglect of doctrine, we will only continue to go down increasing degrees of error, fall into increasing degrees of error. There's nothing routine or monotonous about coming every single Sunday morning and hearing the Word of God preached. And there's nothing more damaging than doing that and walking out of here unchanged and unworried and unconcerned about applying what we've heard in our life. This is the overall emphasis of Paul's letter to Titus, and as we come to the end of chapter 3, we see again the same emphasis that has really characterized the entirety of the letter. Verse 8, the reliability of the doctrine. Again in verse 8, the necessity for good works. And then in verses 9 to 11, the importance of avoiding distractions and factions. So the first thing Paul reminds Titus of as he draws this letter to a close is the reliability of the doctrine. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. So Paul, in a number of other letters, well, specifically in his pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, he uses this phrase, a faithful saying, a trustworthy statement, a reliable saying. And really all he's communicating here, primarily what he's communicating is, this statement is worthy of your full attention. It's worthy of your full confidence. You can lean on it with all of your weight. It will never prove false. It will never come up empty. So what is this trustworthy statement that Paul's talking about? Naturally, it points us back to what he has just said. This is a trustworthy statement. What I have just finished saying is a trustworthy statement. And specifically, what he has in mind there is verses 4 to 7. I'll go ahead and read those. Chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So if you were here a few weeks ago when we looked at that passage, we saw that it is a jam-packed statement full of rich gospel truth. And we went through a number of the things that this tells us about the salvation which God has delivered to us through Christ. And because of its importance to the context of what we're looking at today, let me take a few minutes to run back through some of those beautiful, wonderful gospel statements found in verses 4 to 7. The first thing Paul says there is that the cause of our salvation is exclusively found in the love and in the kindness of God. Verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. So he didn't save us because he needed us. He didn't save us because of some outward obligation imposing itself upon him, but he saved us because of his love, not because of anything in us, but because of what God is in himself. He loved us because he is love, and he saved us solely on the basis, finding its cause solely in his love for us and his kindness toward us. The second thing we saw is that salvation is solely on the basis of his mercy. So it flows out of his love for us, and then it is based solely on the application of his mercy to us. When we were utterly bankrupt, if you remember verse 3, when we were those who were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, when that described us, when we were bankrupt of any good deed, we read that God saved us according to his mercy. He accepted us rather than rejecting us like we deserved because he was merciful to us. When we had nothing to offer him, he rescued us by his mercy, unmerited, undeserved kindness. Then thirdly, he saves us by the regenerating power of his Holy Spirit. In verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He saves us by making us new. He frees us from the bondage of sin and unbelief and rejection of him. And he gives us this new and renewed heart, this renewed heart that loves him, believes him, desires to follow after him. He transforms us. It's not just a legal salvation that justifies us. It is, but it's a very practical salvation that changes us. And it transforms us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, we saw that it is a Trinitarian salvation in verse 6. This Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So God the Father, identified there as he, whom he, God the Father, poured out the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, all fulfilling their role in bringing us to redemption. It's the Father's love for us. Because the Father loved us, because the Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts to regenerate us, because the Son accomplished the work of redemption and now sits at the Father's right hand making intercession for us, because of that, you are saved if you're in Christ. That means that if you are in Christ, your salvation is as secure as the Trinity himself. The Father will not fail in loving you. The Son did not fail in accomplishing your salvation, and he does not fail as your mediator at the right hand of God, and the Holy Spirit will not fail in applying the fullness of that salvation to you all the way to the end and bringing you to perfection all the way through glorification as we spend an eternity with our King. It's a Trinitarian salvation. And then fifthly, lastly, we saw that it is a salvation that makes us heirs of God together with Christ. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we've been justified, and as those who are justified, we're joined to Christ, and by being joined to Christ, we are made heirs together with Christ, sons of God together with Christ. And because Christ is the heir of all things, and because you as a believer have been forever joined to him in union, you together with Christ have been made an heir of all things. It is his delight, it is Christ's delight to share the accomplishments of his salvation and the benefits of his inheritance with you. That's the glorious salvation that has been given to us because of the love of God for us. And Paul says, that's the trustworthy statement, Titus. That's what you can rely on. That's what you can base your entire ministry on. Lean on it with all of your weight. It'll never disappoint. It'll never prove false. And he says, I want you to speak confidently about these things, this trustworthy statement. I want you to speak confidently about it. Again, in verse 8, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. So it's likely, I mean, naturally, if Paul's having to exhort Titus to speak confidently, and we see something similar, if you look back at chapter 2, the very last verse, 15, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So it seems like Titus needed that kind of encouragement for whatever reason. Titus needed to be reminded, have confidence in what you are saying. Have confidence in this truth of the gospel. Speak it with confidence. Speak it with authority and let no one at all disregard you. So it's likely then, it would seem that at least to some degree, there was some opposition, even within the church, to the things that Titus was saying. It's likely that there were some people who just didn't like him, maybe because of his youth, didn't like him because of the things he was saying, didn't like him because of whatever other reason. Maybe they didn't like Paul, and so because Titus is Paul's appointed authority in Crete, maybe they didn't like Titus, who knows. But it seems like there are some who did not want to listen to Titus. And so Paul has to remind him, speak confidently. Speak with authority. Let no one disregard the things that you're saying, because this message is faithful. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. Go on speaking it. Don't shrink back. It's a good reminder for us, because I think if you're like me, you are probably unnecessarily affected by what people think of you, and that affects the confidence that you have in speaking the Word of God. Paul is telling us here, the confidence with which you speak about these things has nothing at all to do with the receptivity of the people to whom you're speaking. It doesn't have anything to do with how adequate you feel about yourself, how capable you feel at answering their objections. It has everything to do with the reliability of the message itself. It's a trustworthy statement. It's faithful. It's reliable. Go on speaking it with confidence. He's not saying, of course, so Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement, referring to verses 4 to 7. And I don't think any of us would assume that Paul is saying this alone is a trustworthy statement and all the rest of Scripture is not trustworthy. He's saying this is a trustworthy statement, but we know that he also says in other parts of Scripture, 2 Timothy, for example, that all of Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, it's breathed out by God. All of Scripture is God's Word. All of it is worthy of reliance and trust and confidence. It's not that this is uniquely reliable as opposed to other parts of the Bible that are only somewhat reliable. All of the Scriptures are fully reliable and fully worthy of our complete confidence. And so what does Paul mean then by just stamping this statement, trustworthy statement here, specifically on what he said in verses 4 to 7? If we were to look back at how Paul uses that statement in the other letters, like 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, when he does it, he's doing it to call a special attention and focus on whatever statement he's making. It's kind of like, you know, taking a break and saying, all right, listen, this is really important. Like, everything I've said is important, but listen to this, what I'm about to, this is foundational. This is what most of your attention ought to be given to. If you leave here remembering one thing, remember this. That's kind of Paul's point here in saying this is a trustworthy statement. Titus, this is worthy of your primary attention, of your greatest focus, this statement in verses 4 to 7. So what that means then, if verses 4 to 7 are a wonderful, rich explanation of the gospel of Jesus, and Paul is saying, Titus, this is what is primarily worthy of your attention, then what he's telling us is if we're going to speak about anything, if we're going to be known about anything distinctly as a church, then it ought to be about the kinds of things he talks about in verses 4 to 7. If there's going to be one thing that we give greatest attention to and greatest focus to and greatest emphasis upon in our doctrine, let it be the love and the kindness of God as displayed in the gospel. Let it be this mercy of God in salvation apart from any deeds that we've done in righteousness. Let it be the regenerating power of the Spirit and the Trinitarian nature of our redemption. and the eternal hope of our inheritance together with Christ. Whatever we speak of from the Scriptures, let it always come back to Christ and to what Christ has done for us. And let Him and His gospel be what is foundational for us as a church. That's what Paul is communicating to Titus here. This is a trustworthy statement. This is what you are to speak most confidently about, because it's good and it's profitable for all men, he says at the end of verse 8. These things are good. What things? The things I've just spoken about. These things, this gospel, the love of God displayed in Christ dying for sinners, this is good and this is profitable for men. If you go on speaking this, Titus, it's going to benefit those who hear you. He'll go on verse 9, he'll go on to say, there are certain things that we could give our attention to that are unprofitable and worthless. The end of verse 9. There's some things that are unprofitable and worthless, and we'll see what those things are in just a moment. But on the other hand, there are these things. And in contrast with those things that are unprofitable and worthless that you could give your attention to, give your attention to these things. Christ, what Christ has done for us. Because these are the things that are good and profitable. This is what will actually benefit the souls of men and women and children. These are the things that will do any spiritual good for the people who listen to you. So as the church comes together, as we as a church come together week after week, don't grow tired of hearing the same things again and again. Don't allow your heart to be embittered, even at times, look at me now, uneloquent, non-eloquent, whatever the word is, lack of eloquence in the sermon, and think, and he just says the same, he gets up there and he says the same thing every week. The sermon that is most useful in the hands of God is the sermon that speaks most about Jesus and most about what Jesus has done. From whatever page of the Bible you open to. And so come and with a hungry heart, believe that this reliable statement is good and profitable for your soul. And pray that God would use this basic means of grace, the opening up of His Scriptures, that He would apply it to your soul for your profit, for your benefit. It's a reliable, trustworthy statement that is good and profitable for men. So the first point then that Paul makes here in closing his letter to Titus is the reliability of the message and the need to insist upon it. The next thing that we see, again carrying on the theme of this letter, is the need for good works. Not just good doctrine, but good works. He says, second part of verse 8, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And if you jump down with me and read verses 12 to 15, we see the same thing. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. So we see then that twice in these verses, Paul says, you must remind them of their need to engage in good deeds. This is foundational. And this last part there, the good deeds that they're to engage in is simply financially helping missionaries on their way. So specific exhortation and instruction. Titus, give them specific ways in which they can exercise good deeds. Tell them to be looking out for specific opportunities to show good works by helping missionaries on their way so that they have no need, so that there's nothing lacking them. And he says in verse 8 that people are to be careful to engage in good deeds. The word careful doesn't mean cautious so much, or certainly not hesitant. It means a concentrated and considerate effort toward good deeds. They must make the conscious effort toward considering what good deeds they're supposed to be doing. What good works have been laid before them that they must do. Remind them to take time to think through the good works that they, as a Christian, must be doing in their homes, which we've seen in Titus chapter 2, in the workplace, which we saw at the end of Titus chapter 2, in society, which we saw at the beginning of chapter 3. In the home and in the workplace and in society, remind them they must be considerate or thinking intentionally about the good deeds that they're to perform. We see the same emphasis back in chapter 2, verse 14, on these good deeds, these good works. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He saved us from lawless deeds so that we would become zealous for good deeds. Not that we would do them begrudgingly, not that we would do them out of a mere sense of obligation, but that we would be zealous, desirous, and passionate about the good deeds to which God has called us as believers. We see that all over Paul's letters. One example, Ephesians 2, right after talking about the grace of the gospel, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. He says in verse 10 of chapter 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's why you've been created in Christ Jesus, for the purpose of good works. Not just to know good doctrine, you've been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works, wherever you are, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If you're in Christ, you are to make it your goal, your aim, to do so many good works, not to be noticed by them for your own sake, but to do so many good works that the light of God's power and grace is seen through you, that people might glorify your Father in heaven. So there's emphasis on good works, but it's important to see the connection of the second part of verse 8 to the first part of verse 8. Notice that what he says about these good works is that they are the result of the emphasis Titus would give on this trustworthy statement. So the first thing he says in verse 8 is this is a trustworthy statement. I want you to speak confidently about these things. And specifically, those are the gospel things. I want you to remind them of God's free grace through Christ, God's love for them in the gospel. Make sure that their minds are saturated with the truths of what God has done for them in Jesus and the hope that they have as co-heirs together with him. Fill their minds with gospel truth, he says, so that, with the result being that they who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. So in other words, the result, the product, what will happen as Titus reminds those who believe God of what God has done for them is that their hearts will become increasingly desirous of these good works. It's not that Titus is merely to give the exhortation in isolation of doctrine. It is the emphasis on the beauty of Christ in the gospel that he is to use as the great motivation and catalyst for moving people into obedient lives of good works. So we are to be serious about good works, but if we ever, at any moment, separate those good works from this trustworthy statement of the gospel, I hope that the warning bells of legalism go off in your mind. Do and do and do and do and go and be and do and keep God's commandments. Apart from, do you know what God has done for you in Christ? Do you know the love that God has for you? Do you know that you have been saved on the basis of what Christ has done for you and on that basis alone? Do you know that there's nothing that could ever separate you from the love of God if you're in Christ? Do you know that nothing you do in this life, if you are truly in Christ, will ever remove the love that God has for you? If you're trusting, if you're repenting, if you're following after Jesus, you're in him on the basis of his mercy and love poured out for you through the cross. If we ever separate do from what Christ has done, inevitably it will be deadly legalism. We'll experience first in a lack of desire for those good deeds. We might be the most active people in the church, but the more that we are active and active and active in separation from the truths and real meditation on those truths of the gospel, the first thing we will notice in our hearts is that the desire for those good deeds starts to wane. The next thing that we'll notice is that we're actually embittered toward the thought of good deeds. I don't want to do those things. They're harmful to me. I have my own interests. I have my own needs. If I do that, it's going to keep me from the things that are actually good for me. Next thing that we'll probably notice as we continue down that road of legalism is unbelief. Man, I feel so dead. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do, but my heart feels dead. Maybe this gospel isn't even true to begin with. I don't feel its power. I feel cold. I feel hardened. Of course you do. You're separated from the fountain of life. Christ said, "Abide in me." Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you are not abiding in Christ through the truths of the gospel and fellowship with him, of course you're going to dry up and shrivel up as you go about doing supposedly good works. It's far from what Paul is saying here. It's by emphasis on this trustworthy statement, it's by saturating our minds in the gospel of Christ that we will then, in response, be careful to heed and obey and delight in the exhortations and commands of God's word. So first, Paul emphasizes the reliability of the message. Second, he emphasizes the need for good works. And then lastly, he emphasizes the importance of avoiding distractions and factions in the church. Verses 9 to 11. "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." So Paul, again, is reminding Titus, here are the things that are essential for a church to be healthy. What we see here is that one of the easiest ways to keep a church from being healthy is simply to distract it, to occupy it with things that are really pretty meaningless, to get their eyes off of Christ and the gospel by getting them focused on things like meaningless controversies and speculations about genealogies and strife and disputes about the law that have nothing to do with salvation. If you can just get the eyes of the church off of Christ by whatever means possible and off of the gospel and get them fixed on things that seem like good things, I mean, we're talking about the Bible. But if there's secondary or tertiary issues that are just filling the minds of the people in the church, you've succeeded in leading that church into error, into distraction. So Paul says, don't even get into those things. Avoid them altogether. Avoid these foolish controversies. They're unprofitable. They're worthless. Look, I've just told you, if you keep your focus on what is primary, on the gospel, if that is what is communicated time after time, and if that's what you give your attention to, it's good, it's profitable. You'll see fruit as God blesses the ministry of his word. But these things, which are sometimes so appealing and so interesting, if you give all of your effort to those things, it's meaningless, it's worthless, it's unprofitable. It doesn't do good for anyone, not you or for anyone who hears you. Don't waste your time on things that produce no gospel godly fruit. We see the same thing from Paul in his other pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, he says, "Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, "They have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions." And then once more in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations." Just don't have anything to do with them. Refuse them altogether, foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. We're not to spend our time and our energy on things that merely entertain the mind, but the fruit of which is just division and factions. Instead, the goal of our instruction, like Paul's, should be love from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Paul was not concerned about winning secondary and tertiary arguments about things that are insignificant. Paul was concerned about communicating truth into the lives of individuals so that love for Christ would be produced in their hearts, so that they would be moved into holiness, sincere devotion to their God. That's the goal of biblical instruction. Other things are necessary, other doctrines are necessary in order to bring into focus those foundational truths. We need all of Scripture, and all of Scripture is sufficient to lead us into the truth. But if we are giving all of our attention to those things which are not pertaining to salvation or to the character of God and have merely to do with speculation, things like blood moons and even eschatology can come into that. I mean, which is blood moons, but anyway, weird stuff. What for? Give your attention to Christ and to sound doctrine and to doctrine that produces love for Him. Reject a factious man, he says. Not just avoid the doctrine, but reject the man. If there's a man who just keeps stirring these things up and is dividing the church because of his insistence to hold on to truths that are contrary to sound teaching, and because he's leading people astray and causing divisions in the church, don't just keep arguing with him about the same stuff. Just reject him. He says after a first and second warning, it's not that you do it coldly or inconsiderately. Look, appeal to him. In love, appeal to him. Try to get him off of his error. Try to get him back into the central truths of God's word. Do it once and do it again. But if he just keeps rejecting you, then just reject him. Don't give him a place. It's not worth your time. And ultimately, that's for his good. I mean, if he's leaving the truth of the gospel to be occupied in things that are of little significance, then this temporal rejection is simply to warn him of ultimate rejection. And so he should feel the weight of it. It's not a small thing to come into the church and teach something that's contrary to the gospel and to insist on it and to lead people astray. If you do that, Paul says, you'll be rejected by the church. You'll be put out and considered a Gentile and a tax collector in the words of Jesus. But it's so that your soul might be saved, so that you might feel the weight of what rejection is going to feel like in the ultimate day when God looks at you and says, I've not known you. The church has not known you, and I've not known you. You've not known the gospel of my Son. You've given your life to things that are of no value. You've quarreled, you've fought, you've stirred up strife, but you've not sought after me. You've not loved my Son. You've not believed in him and given yourself to the things that are really of value. So reject him. He's perverted, he's corrupted, he's hardened by his sin and stubbornness. He's sinning, he knows it, he's self-condemned, he's been warned by the truth of God's word. You've shown him his error according to the Scriptures, and he just keeps on sinning. So he's self-condemned. He's brought it on himself. He's refusing to submit himself to the truths of God's word. He's to be rejected. So it's necessary at times for us to contend for the truth. That's what Paul tells Titus back in chapter 1 and verse 9. Elders, they must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Why? So that on the one hand, he'll be able both to exhort and sound doctrine, but on the other hand, he needs to be able to refute those who contradict. So there are times when we will need to enter into debate and discussion and insist on truths to those who are in opposition. But when we do that, it's because it's things dealing with foundational truths of the gospel. And the goal of those types of disputes and arguments, Paul says, is in order that they might reach repentance. In 2 Timothy, he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Sometimes it's necessary to enter into debate, discussion about biblical truth with someone who is in opposition, but we do it when it's dealing primarily with the truths of the gospel, foundational, essential truths of the gospel, and we do it in order that that person might ultimately be brought to repentance, not to win the argument or to sound smart or to entertain meaningless interests in non-essential things that only produce strife, but to win the person, to lead them to Christ, to lead them to repentance. So the general rule then is that the church must stay fixed on this reliable doctrine. It must remember its need to apply that doctrine in godly living, and it must do that by avoiding distractions, avoiding factions. Spurgeon often says things the best, and so I'll quote him on a couple things he says. Hear the true word of God. Lay hold of it, and spend your days not in raising hard questions, but in feasting upon precious truths. Yeah, sometimes we need to deal with hard questions about doctrine. Those types of questions are important, but our primary focus is given to feasting on what we know, on the truth of what Christ is and what he has done. A little bit longer quote, but I like it, so I'll read it from Spurgeon. Two educated doctors angrily discuss the nature of food and allow their meal to lie untasted, while a simple countryman is eating as heartily as he can of that which is set before him. The religious world is full of fault finders, critics, and skeptics who, like the doctors, fight over Christianity without profit, either to themselves or others. And those are far happier who imitate the farmer and feed upon the word of God, which is the true food of the soul. Luther's prayer was, "From nice questions the Lord deliver us." Well, there's a feast laid before us if you're in Christ. There's a feast. You could exhaust or spend your days attempting to dive into the truths of Christ and feast on them and only continue to be more and more overwhelmed with who he is and what he's done for you. Why spend your time on these worthless and meaningless things? And here, obviously, the emphasis is on these doctrines that are just crazy. But ask yourself, why spend your time on worldly things, ultimately, that lead you away from this feast in Christ? Why spend your time doing things that only make you more hardened and less capable of enjoying what is yours in Christ when the feast is laid before you? So this is the mark of a healthy church. This is what Titus is to do as he sets these churches in order. Emphasize their need for sound doctrine. Emphasize their need for godly living. And emphasize their need to avoid worthless and meaningless distractions. It's not just important for a church to know that. Obviously, a church is made up of individuals. And so it's important for you to ask yourself, what characterizes your life? This is what a healthy church looks like, but this is what a healthy human being looks like. Someone who is committed to building their life on the sound, reliable statements of the gospel. Is that you? Are you leaning with all of your weight on what God has said he has done for you in Christ? And is your life, honestly, can you say that your life is most characterized by a genuine pursuit of obedience to Jesus? That's what a Christian is. It's not someone who merely has the doctrine. It's someone whose life is comprehensively committed to pursuing obedience to our Lord and our King. So is that you? Or are you spending your life on things that are worthless and unprofitable? God has said, "In my Son, in the doctrine of what he has done for you, in the doctrine of who he is, there is truth that is good and profitable for your soul." Are you feasting on him? Are you delighting in him? Is your life characterized by a satisfaction in what Jesus is? Or are you more excited and more given over to the things of this world, meaningless and worthless pursuits? If that's you, if that's what your life is characterized by, a meaningless pursuit of worldly things that will ultimately prove worthless and unprofitable, be done with it. Just be done with it. Come and feast on Christ. If you're a believer and you've begun to stray into those types of things. Just be done with them. Believe God. It might be hard at this moment to believe, for whatever reason, that if you live according to the gospel, it will prove beneficial for you, but God has said it's good and it's profitable for you. Obey Him. Turn to Jesus. Give your life to Him. The promise is that as you do that, you will never be ashamed. You'll never be disappointed. No one who has leaned with all of their weight on Jesus has ever found Him to be faithless. Be done with meaningless and worthless things and come to Christ. Feast on Him now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for needed reminders like this from the letter of Titus. Simple truths, Lord, that we need to continually be assured of and corrected by. Lord, we want to rely, we want to be confident in Your truth, the truths of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to rely wholeheartedly on what You've spoken, about what You've done in Christ for us. Help us, Lord, to move past mere doctrine and to apply that doctrine with all of our lives, with our whole lives, in obedience to Christ our King. Give us Your Spirit, Lord, in full measure. Pour Him out on us, that our lives would be zealous for good deeds, zealous for those deeds which cause others to glorify our Father who is in heaven. And Father, give us grace as a church now and for generations to come, Lord, that we would not get lost in meaningless distractions, that we'd never give unequal emphasis either to mere doctrine or to mere practice, but God, keep us at the center of Your will, living in the fullness of the gospel and given to full obedience to Christ, Your Son.